Samuel Sewall and his family, living in Puritan America between 1652 and 1730, lived a life that we would find unimaginable and suffered in a way that we just would never be able to comprehend. Over a period of 24 years, he and his wife Hannah had 14 children. His first son, John, died aged 17 months. His third son, Hull, died aged 23 months. His fourth son, Henry, died aged 2 weeks. His fifth son, Stephen, died aged 6 months. His third daughter, Judith, died aged 6 weeks. His fourth daughter, Mary, died following childbirth, aged just 19 years. His fifth daughter, Jane, died aged 5 weeks. His sixth daughter, Sarah, at 25 months, was laid in the family tomb. And his seventh son never saw the world alive. He was stillborn. Of their 14 children, one was stillborn, seven died before they reached the age of three. Of the six who survived to adulthood, only three outlived their father, meaning that Samuel Sewall buried 11 out of his 14 children. In the years 1685, 86 and 87, he buried three sons, Henry, Hull and Stephen. Samuel wrote a diary, and in it he records on one occasion a terrible nightmare that he had, that he woke up and all of his children were dead. His nightmare nearly came true. He writes also in his diary that when his children were not dying, they were fighting battles with smallpox, measles, the flux, ague, colds, and numerous other infections. And even though he was a wealthy man, there was no meaningful treatment available for these ailments. They were therefore led to desperate measures. When one of their children could not shake off what Samuel describes as irrepressible convulsions, having tried everything within the home, they decided, based on medical advice, to remove him from the home and send him to live with his grandparents. The impact on the child was devastating. He wept uncontrollably for days and then died. Samuel was grief-stricken and could not forgive himself for the decision that he had made to send his little one away to his death. It's a suffering that we can't imagine, isn't it? For these folk, just surviving seemed to require all their time and effort and energy. So the question we have as we begin our study this evening is this: what can these poor, backward and needy people possibly teach us about family life? With all our medical expertise, with all our technological advancement, with all the provision that we make for our young ones. When our wives are pregnant, we do not fear for their death. We do not pray daily for deliverance from death. When they go in to give birth, we are not thinking every moment, will she survive? Will the baby survive? When we lay our infant in its cot at night, we do not tremble and sweat, thinking, will he be alive in the morning? We expect life. We expect healing. When they fall sick, we expect them to get better. We live a life of relaxation, of freedom. We have plenty of leisure time. There are opportunities for all and facilities. There is security. There is prosperity. There is ease. Surely these Puritans are to be pitied, not copied. Surely the appropriate prayer when we think of them is, Lord, thank you, we're not like them, rather than, Lord, make us like them, isn't it? Is that right? Well, amazing though it may seem, Puritan households were often far happier and definitely far holier than ours. For what do you find in these modern households? With all our technological advancements, with all our medical expertise, with all the tremendous provision we make for our children, and the security and the peace that comes from all of that, what do we find when we go into 29 Edwards Avenue, we find there is division. For it's very likely that when you go into 29 Edwards Avenue, there's only one parent there. The other one left. And he lives at 36 something or other Grove, 25 miles away. They're divorced. Or maybe they're still together, just. The marriage hanging on the tiniest of threads. They argue, they bicker, they fight. There is no harmony in this home. The children slam the doors. There is no relationship. There is no understanding. There is no peace. With the division comes distress. You find when you interview the children in this home that there is fear, there is insecurity, there is misery. One of their friends committed suicide last week just because he didn't get the grades. You talk to them about love. They don't know what it is. They think that love is what happens on a Hollywood movie when the violence is finished and the love begins. These families are dysfunctional, aren't they? They just don't work. The modern 21st century Western family is a machine that is defunct. It's ready to be thrown into the fire or onto the scrap heap. As many argue, the family's finished. We'd be better without it. Roles are not understood. Responsibility is not accepted. Respect is not given. Anarchy reigns. But it's not like this in the Puritan family. It wasn't like this in Samuel Sewall's home. There was harmony. There was security. There was success in spite of all the hardship, in spite of all the pain, in spite of all the physical insecurity. What was the secret for these people? Here are we, and we fail with all our advantages and all our benefits and all the mod cons we have at hand. And they succeed without any of those things. What was their secret? The answer is simple. They were biblical. They were biblical in their approach to family life. They did not trust their own instincts or training. They looked to the Word of God. And when it came to family life, the Puritans were particularly keen on the Proverbs. You find that, you know, when you read the Puritans, they love the book of Proverbs. And I think the reason why they love the book of Proverbs is because the Puritans were such earthy people. You've heard the phrase, I'm sure, so heavenly minded is no earthly good. Well, that could never be said of the Puritans. The Puritans sought in their lives, and particularly in family life, to apply God's rules to life here and now, in the stuff of daily life, with children sick and ill and dying, with problems of a vast nature. They brought the Word of God in. And they allowed the Word of God to guide them and teach them. They believed the words of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. They believed that. They believed that spiritual health and spiritual strength could come from studying and applying the Word of God to family life. I want to show you this evening three tremendous principles that Samuel Sewall and thousands others like him in Britain and America applied to family life and made their families so successful as to make us envious of them. Principle number one. They shared a worthy goal. Any organization needs an objective, a goal. Something that we are working towards. Something that we want to achieve. In order for this organization, whatever it may be, to prosper, that objective needs to be shared by everyone involved. And it needs to be worthy. It needs to be something that is worth sacrifice, worth labor, worth effort, worth commitment. And the Puritan family, taking its cue from the Word of God, found such a goal. A shared goal that was so worthy that it was able then to absorb all their effort, energy, commitment, and zeal. What was that goal? The pursuit of the glory of God. Or to put it in the words of a very famous conference, God's glory was their joy. They really believed 1 Corinthians 10:31, you know, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. They followed Paul's sentiment in Philippians chapter 1 when he says to the Philippian believers, "My concern is that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For the Puritans, they wanted to lay their bodies on the altar as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That was their reasonable service, because they wanted their minds to be transformed daily so that they could work out in their lives that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And together the Puritan family lived for the glory of God in all of life. For them, the only worthy object of life is God. He, as one put it, was to be the scope, the end, the purpose of their entire lives. Or as another put it, a Christian may and ought to desire many things as means, but God alone as his end and his last end. So what do you find in Puritan families? You find people who loved to sleep, to rest in a good, comfortable bed if they could get one. Not so that they could be slovenly and lazy, but so that they could be genuinely refreshed to live to the glory of God in their waking moments. Isn't that a wonderful principle of life? If you went in to a Puritan home, you would find the small children enjoying recreation and what they called innocent play. But you would see them playing in an orderly manner and with a right spirit. Because even when they were small children, they were aware that the toys that they played with, the things that they had, the time that they were given, it was all from God. And he was to be honored, and he was to be praised, and he was to be glorified in it. You even find in Puritan families, shock horror, that they would enjoy good food. In fact, some of the Puritan wedding feasts were positively lavish. I was interested to read in Samuel Sewall's diary on one occasion how he took his boys out for a picnic on some land that he had. And he took with him the picnic basket, and he particularly mentions the beer and the cider that they took to enjoy as men in the family. But this good cheer for their bodies, as they put it, was never taken to excess. It was enjoyed because God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And these people knew how to enjoy life, because God gave them life and God gave them all the good things that went into life. And you know what you find when you read the accounts of their lives? Because their lives were always on a thread, because death was always so close for them, the life they had was all the sweeter. And the things that God gave them to enjoy were all the more precious to them. But crucial to this shared pursuit of God's glory in the family was the recovery of the doctrine of marriage. Because for centuries, up until the Puritan era, the Roman Catholic Church had taught that marriage was inferior to singleness, and that the only good purpose of marriage was twofold. One, to produce children, and two, to help men who cannot control their sexual urges to express their animal instincts in a safe context. What an exalted theology of marriage. That's why the Roman Catholics taught that anybody who really wants to glorify God had better leave marriage well behind. Thomas Aquinas said, the birth of a girl is the result of a male embryo gone wrong. And male friends will always be superior to a wife, for women are mentally and physically weaker than men, and so generally a hindrance to them rather than a help. The medieval theologian Ambrose said he preferred the extinction of the human race to its propagation through sin, that is, through sexual intercourse. According to him, quote, married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. Tertullian, he said this, marriage and adultery, and I'm quoting, are not intrinsically different, but only in the degree of their illegitimacy. Marriage and adultery are not intrinsically different, but only in the degree of their illegitimacy. Both are terrible, says Tertullian, but I'll allow that adultery is a bit worse than marriage. Leland Ryken summarizes like this. Virtually all the church fathers have statements praising virginity as superior to marriage. Jovinian was excommunicated for daring to suggest that marriage was no worse in God's sight than virginity. A common interpretation of the parable of the sower was that the 30-fold harvest represented marriage, the 60-fold harvest was widowhood, and the 100-fold harvest, virginity. The Puritans looked at this hateful doctrine foursquare and condemned it outright. Because they went back to the Word of God, not church tradition, not a millennia of false teaching, but the Word of God. And as they opened their Bibles right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and read about the Garden of Eden and God's plan for mankind, what did they see? They saw that marriage was exalted by God as the highest estate for man. And the best context in which God might be glorified. For the Puritans, Genesis 2:18 was more important than Genesis 1:28. Genesis 2:18, God says, it is not good for man to be alone. Genesis 1:28, it says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, for the Puritan, it is not good for man to be alone was more important than go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. Why would that be? Well, this was their reasoning. In this companionship, the companionship of husband and wife, man, that is man and woman together, man reflected the glory of God's being in his relationship of Trinity. Marriage, according to the Puritans, was formed by God to reflect his own glory in relation one to another in the Trinity. As the Father loves the Son and the Son the Spirit and are bound together in that eternal union, so God creates man, not just as male, but as male and female, to interrelate, to interreact, to love, to share, to be one. For the glory of God. And it was this restoration of the doctrine of marriage, the lifting up of marriage to the highest place from the depths to which it has been sunk by the Roman Catholics. It is this that brought family life such honor in their eyes. Let me give you some quotes from four Puritans concerning marriage. Thomas Gattaca says, there is no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife, the main root, source and original of all other societies. He can't choose enough words to exalt marriage. Or John Downham says this, God, the first institutor of marriage, gave the wife unto the husband to be not his servant, but his helper counselor and comforter. William Perkins says, marriage is a state far more excellent than the condition of the single life. And Thomas Beacon says, marriage is ordained by God, and that not in this sinful world, but in paradise, the most joyful garden of pleasure. So according to the Puritans, through marriage in the family, God could be glorified more wonderfully than in any other state. In fact, the family, founded upon the marriage bond, was to be the bedrock of social stability and blessing for a nation. In other words, families united in the worthy goal of the glory of God were to be the indispensable element in any fruitful and happy society. Take that away, take away families living for the glory of God, and your society will crumble, it will fall, it will be destroyed. It's only a matter of time. That's what they taught. Thomas Manton said, the family is the seminary of church and state. If children be not well prepared there, then everything miscarries. Richard Baxter said, keep up the government of God in your families. Holy families must be the chief preserves of the interest of religion in the world. And in Increase Mathers Church, they actually made this commitment as families in the wider church family. This is what they said to one another. We promise by the help of Christ that we will endeavor to walk before God in our houses with a perfect heart. And we will uphold the worship of God therein continually, according as He is in the Word, as He in the Word requires, both in respect of prayer and reading the Scriptures, so that the Word of Christ may dwell richly in us. Do you see what they're saying? It's no use talking about worshiping God in the wider family of the church, unless we are worshipping God in the smaller family unit of our own home and household. It's no use to speaking about glorifying God in our society unless we are glorifying God in that fundamental unit of our own household. So this then is the foundation of the Puritan family. A harmonious unit set up by God for the pursuit of His glory. It was the Puritans who did this, you know. They lifted the family up to the highest level after centuries of abuse by the Roman Catholic Church. That is why family worship was so important to the Puritans. I wonder how many of us follow the same principle that the Puritans followed. Family worship, they would engage in it usually twice daily. Singing, praying, studying the Scriptures, catechizing their children. That simply means to say asking them questions and getting them to respond in order to teach them the Word of God. And then there's this interesting quote that shows that for Thomas Paget, family prayers was also a time for sharing of mutual burdens. The children would talk to the parents and the parents to the children about their needs and their difficulties. They would share them and they would pray. Listen to this. In shared devotions, the members of the family do usually share and partake, more or less, both in the welfare and in the miseries of one another. And therefore they ought to use the means that God had sanctified and ordained for the mutual good and benefit of one another. In other words, when they gathered for their devotions, they gathered to bless one another in the name of God. Because they shared a worthy goal. They lived for God's glory. And they believed that was to be pursued in the family. That was the first principle, the worthy goal, the glory of God. Then the second principle that the Puritans built family life on, they exalted a fundamental means. Well, we've said that in any organization, a worthy goal is not sufficient to ensure success. There also needs to be the means to get to the goal. It's no good deciding, that's where we need to go, without then discussing, well, how are we going to get there? What are the means we are going to use to get to our destination? If you want to travel somewhere, you need to decide what kind of vehicle you're going to use, how it's going to be powered, who's going to put the fuel in it, who's going to pay for it, who's going to drive. All these things need to be decided. The means to get to the end needs also to be agreed. So here's the Puritan family. They want to pursue the glory of God. How are they going to do it? What is the means? Again, it's very simple. It's just one word. Love. Love is the means. We will glorify God in our families by loving one another with a pure heart and a fervent spirit. For the Puritans, Ephesians 5 was such an important passage. Let me remind you of that by reading a few verses. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The glory of God is pursued in the family by means of love. Now, we've already noted how the Puritans put companionship at the top of the list in terms of their priority for marriage. But how was the companionship to work? It was a companionship in love. Love, according to all Puritan preachers, was the first and chief duty of all married couples. And I use the word duty advisedly, because love to the Puritans was not merely something that you felt or didn't feel. I feel in love today. Tomorrow I might not feel in love. Yesterday I fell in love. Who knows, next year I might fall out of love. These unfortunate phrases we use today show that we do not understand what love is. When the minister goes through the marriage bonds, he doesn't ask the man, have you fallen in love with your wife? Yes. He doesn't say that. He says, will you love your wife? And he answers, I will. Now that's permanent. Because that's a duty. That's a commitment. It doesn't die. It doesn't fade when the children are dying. When the wife is incapacitated because she's had some terrible illness following childbirth, which means that she can no longer engage in normal life. The husband said when he married her, I will. For the Puritans, love was a duty. Wadsworth said this, no one should marry unless they can have a real cordial love toward the partner. For God strictly commands mutual love. God commands it. God requires it. And this love was to be eminently practical in its outworking. Let me read to you again from the same writer, Wadsworth. He says this. This duty of love is mutual. It should be performed by each to each of them. They should endeavour to have their affections really cordially and closely knit to each other. If therefore the husband is bitter against his wife, beating or striking her, as some vile wretches do, or in any unkind carriage, ill language, hard words, morose, peevish, or surly behaviour, nay, if he is not kind, loving, tender in his words and carriage to her, then he shames his profession of Christianity. He breaks the divine law and he dishonors God. Powerful stuff, isn't it? A man is to love his wife. And that's not to be a cold, dispassionate service of his wife. Well, it does involve service, of course it does. But it's more than service. It's service from the heart. It's service with desire. It's service with devotion. Service with commitment. Service that is given because of love. A love that the husband has fed and nurtured and cultivated in his own heart and in his own life. Richard Baxter put it this way. I pray you, tell me my duty to my wife. Here it is. The common duty of husband to wife is, first, entirely to love each other. And therefore choose one that is truly lovely, and avoid all things that tend to quench your love. Dwell together, enjoy each other, and faithfully join as helpers in the education of your children, the government of the family, and the management of worldly business. He goes on, be helpers of each other's salvation. Avoid all dissensions. Keep chastity and fidelity, and help to bear one another's burdens. According then to these men, a man was to love his wife with joy. Because the pursuit of the glory of God in marriage through love is not to be dry. It is to be thrilling. Now we must understand that for the Puritans, passion, in the genuine original meaning of the word, was evil. The reason why passion was evil was because passion, by definition, is out of control. If somebody is passionate towards his wife, then his commitment to her is out of control. It's not in relation to God anymore, you see. A husband must love his wife for God's sake. It mustn't be a love that's out of control. That's why, interestingly, they counseled against inordinate grief when your wife died. Because your first love is to God. And you love your wife for God's sake and for God's glory. So when you read in the Puritans that love is not to be passionate, don't misunderstand what they're saying. They're not saying that love is not to be intense or extremely emotional or intimate. What they're saying is that it must be controlled. It must be for the glory of God. Having said that, the love of a husband for his wife was to be deep. It was to be with devotion. And it was to be with affection. And for the Puritans, there was no embarrassment at all in talking often, frequently, and even in some detail about the marriage bed. For this expression of ultimate intimacy that God had given was a precious gift. It was of God and it also was for His glory. They overturned all that sordid and wicked teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that taught and preached that sexual intimacy was evil and sinful and dirty. Not at all. One of the favourite Puritan texts at marriages was Proverbs chapter 5. We've said how Proverbs was so popular with them. You know these verses, verses 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Thomas Hooker said this, the man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye and apprehension when he awakes, museth on her as he sits at the table, walks with her when he travels. She lies in his bosom and his heart trusts in her, which forceth all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength. Gushing stuff, isn't it? Often letters between spouses when parted showed the strength of their mutual affection one for another, such as these letters between John and Margaret Winthrop. Margaret writes to John, and evidently John has had some accident that he's reported to her. He's hurt his hand in some way. Listen to this. Try not to be sick as I read it. I will not look for any long letters this term, because I pity your poor hand. If I had it here, I would make more of it than ever I did, and bind it up very softly for fear of hurting it. Or what about John, as he writes back to his wife, These are some closing sentences from a number of his letters, and you'll get the theme as we go on. I kiss and love thee with kindest affection, and rest thy faithful husband. So I kiss thee, and with thee bid thee farewell. I kiss my sweet wife, and remain always thy faithful husband. Many kisses of love I send thee, and so farewell. So with the sweetest kisses and pure embracings of my kindest affection, I rest thine. You get the general idea. These people were deeply affectionate one towards another. And they knew how to express their affection one for another without inhibition. Because there was nothing sordid, nothing silly, nothing idiotic, nothing pathetic, nothing weak about a man speaking in such a way to his wife and of his wife. No, far from it. The Puritans were in fact also particularly fond of that passage in Genesis 26. You don't need to turn to it. Where you remember that Isaac is guilty of the same sin as his father, Abraham, in pretending that his wife was his sister. And what is it that alerts Abimelech to the fact that he's not his sister at all? He's actually his wife. Well, if you read Genesis 26:8, you find that in the Hebrew, Isaac was actually fondling Rebekah. He was petting with her. In full view, clearly, so that people could see. Well, the Puritans would not approve of that. This affection was to be expressed in private, because this affection was between husband and wife, and them alone, and was not to be put on display. But nonetheless, they loved that verse, because it showed them the heart of a man for his wife. And this affection, this love, which was to be the principal means of family living, the way in which they would glorify God in the home, this love was obviously to be shared with the children. Out from this loving bond of husband and wife was to flow a torrent of love to the children that would be a blessing to them all their days. There are many examples of this, but time is short. I just want to read to you a letter that Samuel Sewall wrote to his daughter Betty regarding a marriage partner. Now, Betty was a particularly choosy individual. She'd had lots of suitors, lots of people coming knocking at her door. I don't know whether she was particularly attractive, but she kept refusing them all. She kept saying to her dear father, "Father, if you wish me to marry, I will marry, but really, I'd rather not." And she would give her reasons why she would rather not. Well, on this occasion, Betty was away from her father, and she'd been approached by another man, Mr. Hurst, and this is what Samuel writes to his daughter. "If you refuse, Mr. Hurst, it would tend to discourage persons of worth from making their court to you in future. Yet, notwithstanding, if you find in yourself an immovable, incurable aversion to him, and you cannot love, honour, and obey him, I shall say no more, nor give you any further trouble in the matter. It had better be off than on." This little snippet from his letter demonstrates the kind of relationship that they had. There was total security here. Total harmony. Love. Mutual respect. The Puritan family then shared a worthy goal. It was the glory of God. And they exalted a fundamental means. Love. But there was a third principle. They established an honourable structure. Go back to that organisation that we've been thinking about. An organisation has a goal. They know where they're headed. They have a means to get there. They know the vehicle they're going to travel in to get to the destination. But now they need to decide who's going to do what. Who is going to play what part? Who's going to drive? Who's going to fill the car with fuel? Who's going to prepare the packed lunch? Who's going to go onto the internet or tap it into the sat-nav system to find out what the route's going to be? Who is going to do which bit in order to get us where we want to go? Because, of course, if that isn't agreed, then there will be endless arguing. No, I want to drive. No, I'll do this. No, you won't do that. One job will be done five times over and three jobs won't be done at all. An organization cannot succeed unless everybody knows exactly what they're supposed to be doing and everybody is happy about getting on with it and doing it. In other words, there needs to be structure, there needs to be order, and there needs to be contentment and happiness about that structure and order. Everybody's role needs to be clearly understood and everybody needs to be honored in the role that they have to perform. And so we find again that the Puritans turned to the Word of God to guide them. How was family life to be structured? Who was to do what? What were the roles to be? Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. From this and many other scriptures like them, the Puritans worked out their honourable structure. There were three things about this structure. First, roles were clearly defined. There were no grey areas. The husband and father was to lead. And leadership actually did mean leadership. It didn't just mean firing off a few orders or telling people what was required in order to make him happy. Leadership meant taking full and final responsibility for absolutely everything in the family. That's what leadership meant. Then there was the wife and mother. And the wife and mother's role was not to sit in the corner looking pathetic, looking up dolefully at her husband, wishing that she had something interesting and important to do. You know, why am I just trodden on here with nothing to do? Why is my role considered to be so pathetic? No, the wife and mother had so much to do and such responsibility in the home, and her role was so important that she was motivated to do it. What was that role? It was the role of support and of submission. The wife and the mother was to support what the husband in his leadership had mapped out. And the husband in his leadership, because he is a servant leader and because he is leading for the blessing and benefit first of his wife and second of all his children and third of any other who may be in the household, she was always to be willing and happy in that support. To be submissive to her husband in all things for the glory of God. And then there were the children. What was their role? Their role was to be obedient and to be helpful. Again, obedience was not to be passive. It was to be positive. It was to work out what mum and dad wanted, what was needed, how it should be done, to apply the principles that they were taught as children so that they could live in loco parentis without anybody looking after them. Because they would be and do what their parents wanted, even when they weren't there. These roles then were clearly defined. The husband's headship was not a matter of privilege. It was a matter of responsibility. In the Puritan literature, you will not find anything about the privilege of being a husband. You will find much about the responsibility. J.I. Packer brings home the awesome nature of the father and husband's responsibility in these words. It was the husband's responsibility to channel the family into religion, to take them to church on the Lord's Day, and oversee the sanctifying of that entire day in the home, to catechize the children and teach them the faith, to examine the whole family after each sermon, to see how much had been retained and understood, and to fill any gaps in understanding that might remain. To lead the family in worship daily, ideally twice a day, and to set an example of sober godliness at all times and in all manners. To this end, he must be willing to take time out to learn the faith, that he is charged to teach and live. The husband has to learn first. And he has to live it first. And then he can lead. An ignorant husband and a father who does not model the word of God in his practical life cannot lead. He cannot be effective in what he is called to do. Because the leadership is a role of responsibility, not a privilege. As we've said, the wife's support and submission was to be active, not passive. She was to order the family and the home according to her husband's leadership. The principles of Titus 2 were applied seriously. The wife was the homemaker. She had her personality stamped on that home, not in contradiction to her husband, not against the will of her husband, but in accordance with what they together had determined, and he finally had decided. And that was her joy. To glorify God in ordering the home under the headship of her husband. And the children's responsibility to obey, do you know? They actually took it seriously. Even to the point of choosing a marriage partner. They followed the will of their parents. We've seen one letter from Samuel Sewell to her daughter Betty. But I want to read you now a portion of a letter from a Fitzjohn Winthrop. And he wrote this to his father. "Sir, what you shall please to direct for my way of settlement in marriage, I shall readily comply with your pleasure therein. Though if my own inclination should have any share in the disposal of myself, I would not as yet proffer of a married life. However, my own will and desires shall be subordinate to your pleasure and your intentions concerning me, and shall not act anything therein without your free and willing approbation in a case of such importance." Notice what this man is saying to his father. He's not saying, "I'll do it because you say it. I don't want to do it. Oh, this is going to cause trouble in our relationship for the rest of our lives. But God says I've got to obey, so I'll obey." What you find is not that at all. Nor do you find this. Nor do you find the father writing to the son saying, "You will obey me. And if you don't obey me, there are going to be such fireworks and such trouble. There's not a penny for you," etc., etc., etc. What you find is this young man writing to his father respectfully, warmly, kindly, asking his father to consider his own desires, respectfully asking him to remember that he feels he's not yet ready to be married, and yet saying that if his father should determine otherwise, he knows best. He knows me, and he knows my needs, and he knows my life. And he knows it better than I do, because he's older and he's wiser and he loves me. And he's proven that love for me. So I will obey him willingly, believing it will be for my good and for the glory of God, because it's done in love. Oh, the roles were clearly defined, you see. But then secondly, and we've covered this really, but I want to home in on it in a little more detail. Responsibility was freely and willingly accepted. The Puritans were very keen on the concept of covenant. Covenant theology was big in all their thinking. And according to the Puritans, when you made a covenant, it was willing. It was free. Nobody could be forced into a covenant. And they applied that to family life, you know. Nobody in family life was to be forced to do anything. Nobody. There must be a free and willing self-giving. No husband then, according to the Puritan literature, had the right to force submission out of his wife. We're not dealing with Muslim teaching here. We're not dealing with a man is the leader, he has the right to beat his wife, to abuse his wife, to do whatever he wants if she doesn't behave in the way that he wills. No, no, no. He has no right to do that. The mother has the right to demand love. Sorry. No wife has the right to demand love from her husband. No wife has the right to nag and berate her husband because he isn't to her what she thinks he should be. It is the husband's responsibility to love his wife, not the wife's duty or right to nag it out of him. There's a world of difference between those two things, isn't there? And even in the discipline of the children, you know, we're given this perspective on Puritans. Basically, they'd line up their children for a good thrashing every day. Son, haven't I thrashed you today? Very remiss of me. Bend over. You've got to have done something wrong. This is the sort of view we have of the Puritans, isn't it? Not only are they killjoys, not only, you know, with their heads up in the sky and no understanding of practical life, etc., etc., all these lies that have been spread about these men. But it is not true that they abused their children. It is not true even that they were severe in their discipline of children. Certainly this was not the teaching they were given. Parents were taught by Puritan pastors to recognize that it was God that the children must obey and glorify, not the father. And that the father's role in disciplining his children was not to get them to do what he wanted them to do. And if they didn't do what he wanted them to do, boy, they were going to be for it. No. His role was to use discipline as a means of grace to guide his children into the willing acceptance of God's way in their lives. Discipline was never for coercion. Discipline was for training. Training in righteousness. Isn't that why God disciplines us? He disciplines us not to force us, but to train us. And he disciplines us in love. And the Puritan father was to discipline his children in love, to train them in righteousness. If any Puritan father ever used discipline to bend a child's will to his own, then he was out of line. Discipline was to be used for the glory of God, to bring that child into the will of God. In all Puritan writing, greater emphasis is placed on my responsibility rather than my rights. In fact, in all my reading, I didn't come across any mention of my rights at all. Nobody fought for my rights. They were all concerned about my responsibilities. In a particularly poignant passage, one Puritan called Richard Mather imagines children addressing their parents on Judgment Day. And this is what the children say to their parents as they are condemned by God to eternal judgment. This is what they say. All this that we here suffer is through you. You should have taught us the things of God and did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us, and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guiltiness, and yet you never showed any competent care that we might be delivered from it. Woe unto us that we had such carnal and careless parents, and woe unto you that had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children. Responsibility was freely accepted. And thirdly, respect was freely given. There was no dishonor in the role of wifely support and submission, or of children's obedience and help. On the contrary, because they were fulfilling their crucial and fundamental part of the covenant in family life to the glory of God. Everything that was done in the family was of the highest honour. And what we often find in Puritan families is that the wives were entrusted with big things by their husbands, especially if they were wise men and good leaders. We've mentioned Samuel Sewell, haven't we? Samuel Sewell decided that he wasn't very good at financial management. So he handed all his money to his wife and said, "Hey, our dear, you look after it." This is what he writes. Samuel Sewall, the famous Puritan diarist, recorded on January the 24th, 1703, that he had turned over the cash account to his wife, relying upon her superior financial judgment. This he writes: "I paid Captain Belcher £8.15 and took 24 shillings in my pocket and gave my wife the rest of my cash. And I tell her now that she should keep the cash. And if I want to borrow of her, I will speak to her. She has a better faculty than I of managing affairs. I will assist her and will endeavour to live upon my salary. The Lord give his blessing to this." Samuel respected his wife for her gifts and her abilities, and he entrusted her with responsibility in the home. When another man by the name of Daniel Eller treated his wife with disrespect, calling her his servant and demanding that she be and do this or that, he was hauled before the local court. The wife was the chief witness, and because she was so long-suffering and kind to her husband, she pleaded for leniency. But no leniency was given, and he was hauled out of the court and fined for his wicked behaviour. Let me close this section with this from William Gouge: "Though the man be as the head, yet is the woman as the heart, which is the most excellent part of the body next the head, far more excellent than any other member under the head, and almost equal to the head in many respects, and as necessary as the head." You see, he's bending over backwards to emphasize that there is equality, a function, equality of significance, equality of role. The only thing that isn't equal is the actual function. The man is to be the servant leader. The wife is to be the supportive, submissive helper. And in that way, bound together in love, understanding their roles, they will live as a family to the glory of God. We began by saying that family life today is disintegrating. Now we can see why, can't we? There is no shared worthy goal in our families anymore, is there? We're all individuals who happen to share the same dwelling place for a while. Children come home from school, the television goes on, or the computer game, or the mobile phone is picked up. If a meal is shared as a family, the television will be on. Nobody will share, nobody will talk. When do the parents and children actually discuss together the things of the day? When do they share their needs? When do they pour out their hearts one to another? How much do they actually understand about one another? And what are they living for? Do parents today actually know what makes their children tick? Do they really think that after 6 months on that computer game, fighting against that particular enemy, trying to get to level 453, that they're really on the verge of reaching a worthy goal? It's pathetic, isn't it? But that's where we are. Is it any wonder that these young people grow into teenagers and older young people who decide that life really is not worth living? For there is no worthy goal. When you begin to see that actually you're not worth anything, you're not going to achieve anything, you're not going to be a pop star, you're not going to be a high flyer, You're not going to be a great achiever. You can't even get simple grades in your GCSEs. You're a loser. Then, of course, life is not worth living. There is no shared worthy goal, is there? Husbands who are trying to earn more money, trying to get that promotion, working every hour God sends them, laboring, sweating, in order to get a bigger house and a bigger car and a bigger caravan. Women who are laboring to look finer, dress finer, be considered somebody who's arrived. Are these goals worthy? Do these goals bind people together? There is no shared worthy goal. Secondly, there is no exalted central principle, is there? There is no love in these homes. There is just selfishness. I'll stay in this home and in this family as long as this home and this family is giving me what I want to get what I want out of my life for my sake, because I will do things my way in my time. And by the way, I want my rights. That's why households in our country are getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Because when you've got 6 or 8 or 10 selfish people living in one place, trying to get what they want out of their lives for their own goals in their own way, boy, no wonder there are fires. And the best way to keep a fire under control is to split it up, isn't it? Pull off the burning logs. At least if we can get people into households of one, then there'll be less arguing. Isn't that what's happening? That's why we need to build more houses in our country, isn't it? Not because there are more people, the population is static, but because there are more households. And there are more households because we can't live together, because there is no love. There is no self-giving, there is no self-denying, there is no genuine affection. We fall in love, we fall out of love, we move from one to another. Somebody once said recently, "I'd rather have polygamy than serial monogamy." And it's true, you know. We'd be better off with a man having 3 or 4 women in one house for life than to have a man going from one to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, leaving all the shrapnel and mess behind and ending up on his own. And who's caring for the children and who's caring for the women? Oh, we may look at these African tribes, but I can tell you I've been out there. They do much better than we do, even with their polygamy. Oh, we are a country that is sold on selfishness. Our politicians would never get elected if they didn't feed our selfish instincts and tell us, "Vote us in, we'll give you what you want." Isn't that what they do with their campaigns? They go all around the country. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? Let's do another survey to find out what you want. We'll give it you. Instead of saying, what do you need? How can you serve? How can you give? How can you love? How can you reach out? How can you care? There is no exalted central principle in our families, and there is certainly no established honourable structure, is there? We don't have any leaders in our families anymore. We just have selfish men. Selfish men who either renege on responsibility altogether, stick up their feet and let their wives do everything. Plenty of them. Even in the churches. Or husbands and fathers who simply use and abuse their power and authority to get what they want. We have wives for whom the word submission is a dirty word. And the idea that a wife is called to be obedient to her husband is so evil, even to professing Christians, that it's got to be written out of our Church of England prayer book, as I read recently in the paper, and disallowed. Ugh. Cannot have that. And that children are called to obey their parents. No. We train our children in our schools. I think John was mentioning this earlier on. We train our children in our public schools, in our state schools, to be disobedient. We actually work hard at it. Teachers are taught to ask the children, what do your parents say? You get the parent's response, and then the teacher is taught to say, ah, but what about this? And what about that? Oh, don't just accept what your parents say. Expand your mind. Think more broadly. Test what they say. Prove what they say. Don't just accept it. You're an individual. Stand on your own and think for yourself. We train our children to be proud. We train them to be self-confident. We train them to be self-reliant. We train them to do things for themselves. It's not biblical. No wonder they can't live in families. Well, what we need today is a model. A model that's going to motivate us. A model that's going to direct us. A model for family life that is going to thrill us and show us. I hope this evening I've at least whetted your appetite for the Puritan family as that model. What a worthy goal they shared. For human beings to live together to the glory of God. For our little family unit and people who come to join our family unit. For us to live each day to the glory of God. For us to eat our fish and chips and peas around a table to the glory of God. For us to go for a walk in the park on a Saturday afternoon to the glory of God. What a purpose. What a goal. What joy is here? What meaning to life? To know that I have been created to glorify God. And what an exalted central principle the Puritans have shown us from the Word of God. It is love. Do we know how to love? Do we know how to be genuinely, tenderly, affectionate one towards the other? To serve, to give, to reach out, to care, to glory in companionship, to know one another, to bear one another's burdens, to love, to give. Do we know it? Do we engage in family worship? Not because that's what we should do, but because when we gather together around the Word of God, this is the highlight of the day. And we wouldn't miss it for anything. Not for CSI Miami or whatever latest series is on the TV. I'm sorry, I'm a bit out of date. No, we wouldn't miss it for anything. Because we love our God. And we love one another. And we want to share together in that love. This is joy, isn't it? And if there can be an established, honourable structure where each person knows exactly what they're doing to get us to the glory of God in love, and each person knows that what they are called to do is honourable, that it's worthy, that it's worthwhile, that others respect it, that others say thank you for it, even a father to his son for the submission and the obedience that he gives. Oh, this is the way to joy. And above all, this is the way to prevent our society from collapsing. We have countless think tanks and groups meeting together to discuss how can we prevent our society from falling to pieces. Well, here's a model. Learn from the Puritans. A family life and a principle for living that is powerful enough to bring joy in a family where 8 children die in infancy. Powerful enough to bring joy to a man who has to bury 11 out of his 14 children and spend much of his time battling with illness and problems of a vast scale. Let's follow their model and see that the worthy goal, the glory of God, the exalted principle, love, and the established honourable structure where each person knows their role and because it's honoured, is happy to fulfil that role. This is the way. May the Lord help us. Amen.